That's a little early, but let's go ahead, huh? There are plenty of questions. I like what Bong said in the break here. Said the greatest picture of magnitude of my debt and the greatness of his provision is the cross. Because in that we see how great my debt was. It required the death of the Son of God. But how amazing his provision is that he provided the death of the Son of God. So the gospel is the cross, and in the cross we have to see magnitude of our debt, greatness of his provision. Okay, I know, Archie.
Yes, sir, boy.
You held on to that mic during the break. Smart man.
Yes, sir, just a practical question. If I have the desire to, you know, to always give opportunity for people to surrender their lives to the Lord every single Sunday, and then I am given a topic about, let's say, social responsibility.
Yeah, yeah.
How do I navigate through that if I'm given a window of 40 minutes to basically preach and I don't want people to have a shallow understanding of the gospel?
Yeah, well, the reality is, of course, even if you had an hour to present the gospel, they're still going to have a shallow understanding of the gospel. I mean, I've been in vocational ministry 36 years, and the stuff I don't know about the gospel is massive. So there's, yeah, you got the time to work with that you have to work with. So that's the reality. But we were talking about this during the break, and it's a lot of it comes down to your approach to what preaching is. I have a course that we're going to go get into. I guess I thought we'd started it, but I guess we hadn't. Called Transformational Preaching. And it's a different approach to preaching. And when my approach to preaching is that preaching is worship as opposed to teaching. So my goal in preaching, and I'm talking about the corporate gathering, when the corporate church comes to gather, that the sermon is worship. So the goal of the sermon is not information, learning, teaching. The goal is an encounter with Christ. Now, what that means is they have to encounter the gospel at some level. So every sermon then, the framework of every sermon is a gospel message. So I wouldn't teach, no, let me say it this way. If I had a seminar, I would teach important truth about social responsibility. But if I have a sermon that involves social responsibility, then I have got to figure out a way to preach that sermon in a way that leads to worship. And worship to me always involves, every sermon has to involve the magnitude of my debt and the greatness of his provision. Because my view is that what the church member needs and what the lost person needs is the exact same thing. They both need the gospel. So I don't have one message for the church and then one message for the lost. I have one message for all of us, the gospel. There's a little bit different application maybe at the end for a saved person from a lost person. But I would want to structure the whole message so from beginning to end, you're at least laying the foundation of the gospel, or you're salting or flavoring it with the gospel, so that the altar call at the end is not an artificial appendage that's sort of tacked on. Now, this has nothing to do with what I've been talking about the 30 minutes. Now we're going to talk about something else. But that the altar call flows organically, naturally, fluidly, out of the message I've been doing on social responsibility. Now, you know, I've been trying to do this for about 5 years, and I'm not very good at it yet, but I'm getting better. It's not easy to do. it's a whole lot easier to come up with 3 points and then an application and then tell people what to do and then stick an altar call at the end. It's a lot easier to do that. But I think this is a better way, because I think otherwise the message tends to, we start with the idea, even though we believe it's all by grace, the idea is if I tell people some things to do, then they'll go out and do them. And so they all want, give me application, you know, give me application, what do I do? Application means you just want to do certain things. Like, preacher, tell me what to do, and then I'll have these results. I would rather try to present Christ in such a way as that people encounter him for themselves in the sermon, and then Christ applies it. Like, Christ tells them what to do as a result of that, because of their encounter. I don't mind giving some practical ideas or some suggestions and things, but my whole goal isn't to teach them and then, okay, now I want you to do point one, point two, and point three. It's not about that. It's about, can you encounter Christ here? And when you encounter him, his grace comes in and changes you, and you're a little bit more like him. And as a result of that, you're going to live a little bit more like him this next week. Archie, thoughts? That was a long ramble. You think you got it? God bless you. You can tell me what I said then. So you know, when I talk about transformational preaching, I know that I've done a pretty good job of doing a sermon as worship when the altar call flows really naturally. That's a key to me. That when the altar call just flows out of the content and the material, just flows right out of it, then I've done the kind of sermon that I want to do, a transformational, a gospel-focused sermon. But I think every single topic can be taught through that filter of the gospel. That's why when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, we neglect to remember who he was talking to. He was talking to the church. That's not a message about the gospel, like the entry message to get in. He's saying for Christians that are already born again, the gospel is the power of God for salvation in the fullest sense of the word. So I used to think the gospel was the altar call, like the ABCs of the Christian life. Now my thought is the gospel is the A to Z. No progress in life happens independent or apart from the gospel. It's all in the gospel that change takes place. We did do inside-out transformation, didn't we? Yeah. I talked about it then. So, other questions about this? How was this helpful to talk about repentance? Okay. Anybody get born again?
Again? Pastor, one question.
Yeah, Adrian.
You mentioned about the free grace preacher, about not believing in conversion because...
Not believing in repentance as a necessary part of conversion.
Yes, not believing in repentance as necessarily part of conversion because they consider it as a good work.
A work, yeah.
A work. Yeah. Is it safe to say that... I don't know if I got it right, yeah. But is repentance a work? A work from man or a good work, as we've been talking about?
No, I think it's a response. Yeah, response. And I think that's important, you know, when we have to talk about the concept of response. Because if you preach grace, people can get the idea, I don't have to do anything. But I think the real message of grace means that God enables us to make a response. He enables, that's what grace does, he enables us to make the response, and the response is necessary. So I think repentance is a response, it's a necessary response. I think believing is a response, it's a necessary response, but it's just that, at least to me, it's a response. It's something that the grace of God has energized me and empowered me to do. It's necessary, but I don't take credit for it. And it comes as a result of something God did. Whereas the legal perspective is, it gets something for me. I earn something because of that. So repentance doesn't earn you, but it is, it's the outflow of grace. Does that help?
Yeah, I guess I'm just looking for the right term, because I do believe that repentance is a result of the grace of God, but yeah. I'm looking for the right term so that I can explain
it. I think response is the best word that I've come up with. So if you come up with a better one, let me know. Okay, can we go on? You want to? Wow. So this all started because Jason asked the question. Yeah, you did it. You're the man. Yeah, you're responsible. Thank you. No, I don't want you to repent. Repent your repentance. It started because I made the point. Regeneration is all of God. Conversion, as we define it here, is all of man. Now, you okay with that term? The way we've defined it? Yeah. Arthur?
Arthur, as you were talking with Adrian, I was reminded of the... In the Filipino setting, maybe coming from a Catholic background, to repent means to do something. To do something,
right,
maybe sacrifice or avoiding things or hurt myself.
Right, yeah.
The sign of my repentance, which is really not biblical.
So, yeah. Yeah. So maybe, you know, you got to work with the terminology. Yeah. So the word repent, the Greek word that's translated repent, means to change the mind. Change the mind. So maybe we can work with that kind of idea. But I like the idea of turning. Turning. So instead of, you know, if repentance has a certain meaning, I would say believe and turn. Turn. That turn means you got to turn away from something. You've been looking at something, you have to stop, and you got to look at something else. You've been walking in a particular direction, you have to turn now. You have to turn, you have to walk in a different direction. Would that be more helpful, do you think? Would that work better? Okay. Okay, let's go. Now number three. Justification. Justification. The primary issue in the Protestant Reformation was a dispute with the Roman Catholic Church over justification. If we are to safeguard the truth of the gospel for future generations, we must understand the truth of justification. A true view of justification is the dividing line between the biblical gospel of salvation by faith alone and all false gospels of salvation based on works. So, number one, justification is an instantaneous, instantaneous, instantaneous judicial act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. Let's break down a few of those terms. Instantaneous is important. Justification doesn't happen gradually. It's an immediate, instant, one-time experience. But this other word is important too, judicial act of God. Let's look at this next statement. I think it'll help us understand that. Justification is the act of a judge and not of a sovereign. A sovereign, S-O-V-E-R-I-E-I-G-N. Or you could put king in there or something like that. Emperor or something. It's the act of a judge and not of a sovereign. The law is not relaxed or set aside, but is declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense. The person is entitled to all the advantages and rewards arising from perfect obedience to the law. This is crucial, and it's, I think in the Philippines it is especially important, because this is not forgiveness. It encompasses forgiveness, but it's more than forgiveness. To the Filipino, I think they get forgiveness. I mean, I think they get the idea of forgiveness. Justification is a lot more. It's the act of a judge. Now, see, this is key. It's not, hey, I've sinned, I've broken the law. Okay, well, let's just set aside the law, and I forgive you anyway. That's forgiveness. Justification says, no, this is a judge who has ruled in your case and declared you have perfectly fulfilled every requirement of the law. Justified. Sometimes we use the word righteous. Justification, righteousness, similar terms. And I want to just make sure you get the idea of a judge or a sovereign. Now, we have a rule, a law in the United States that a president, because he has an executive role, a president has the right to give what's called a presidential pardon. That means this bypasses all the judicial activity that's already gone beforehand. Regardless of what the courts have decided, the president can issue a pardon. That pardon means, I know he's guilty, but we're setting aside the law, and I'm pardoning him. That's not what justification is. Justification, see, that's what a sovereign can do. Someone who has executive power. He bypasses the judicial and says, I know you're guilty, but I'm going to forgive you anyway. And reinstate you. You don't have to be in jail. You're free. As if. It's a judicial act in that God looks at our life, weighs our life in the balance, and says, I pronounce you not just forgiven, but completely righteous. You have fulfilled all of the legal requirements necessary for forgiveness. It's a judicial act, you see, and it's done in Christ. So this is the great exchange, right? So justification can happen because Christ has fully taken our sins and our penalties, and now God justifies us. He sees us in Christ. He sees us as righteous as his son. Not just as a sovereign who says, yeah, I know what you did, but we can forgive you. We'll set aside the law. He said, no, you have fulfilled the law. Not you, but Christ. And you're in him now, and in him you are completely and totally righteous. He declares our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But there's more than that. He declares us to be righteous in his sight. That's what justification involves. Yes, sins are forgiven, certainly past, present, and future, but even more, you're declared righteous. Sometimes we say, just as if I'd never sinned. And it's pretty accurate. That's what justification means. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, I look to the Old Testament, I see certain blessings that are attached to the covenant of works, and I say to myself by faith, those blessings are mine, for I have kept the covenant of works in the person of my covenant head and surety. Every blessing which is promised to perfect obedience belongs to me. Since I present to God a perfect obedience in the person of my great representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. What would happen if we really believe that? I just can't imagine. What would happen if every church member really believed that? What a difference it would make in our devotional life. He said, when I come to Christ, I present to him a perfect obedience. God, I have perfectly obeyed your law in the person of my covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm standing in him completely and totally declared righteous by the judge of the universe. Good thought, isn't it? Justification is something that God does himself entirely by grace and not on account of any merit in us. So, Jason, are you okay with that? So, number one, regeneration is totally the work of God. Yeah. Conversion, I'm not picking on you. I appreciate what you did. Conversion is the work of man. Justification is 100% the work of God. 100% the work of God. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Wayne Grudem, why did God choose faith as the means by which we receive justification? Faith is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. It's the attitude that perfectly fits salvation, that depends not at all on our own merit, but entirely on God's free gift. All right? Do you have adoption next? Let me just give you the fill-ins real quick, and I want to pass it up, okay? It's family, number one, family. Yeah, adoption, family, yeah. Family, what else? That's all, right? Let's go right to sanctification. Okay? Sanctification. Everybody together? We all together? Yeah, it's the middle of page 3, yeah? Sanctification is a progressive work of God that makes us more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. God and man each have distinct roles in the process. Okay, so Jason, let's get it right now. Regeneration, totally the work of conversion, the work of justification, the work of sanctification, the work of God and man. We both have a role in sanctification. Okay? Now, there's some differences between justification and sanctification. You have a chart, so we don't have to go over it. Justification is a legal standing. Sanctification is an internal condition. Justification is once for all. Sanctification is continuous through life. Justification, entirely God's work. Sanctification, we cooperate. Justification, perfect in this life. Sanctification, not perfect in this life. In other words, we never get fully sanctified in this life. Justification, same in all Christians. Sanctification, greater in some than others. So, are some Christians more sanctified than others? Absolutely. In this room, we can see, obviously. We're all really concerned about Neil and the level of his sanctification. But we know, of course, that Louis is very close to entire sanctification. Yes. Yeah, because of that move right there, he just lost everything. Yeah. You're now lower than Neil.
This is big on gratification.
So there's no difference between any believer and righteousness. There's difference from believer to believer when it comes to sanctification. And actually, a believer can have different levels of sanctification throughout their life. And sometimes they can lose ground in sanctification. So we would like to think that sanctification is this continual, steady, progressive upward climb. But the reality is it just doesn't work out that way. That sanctification in a believer, in the normal believer's life, there's dips, there's hills, there's valleys. And there's sometimes even when, you know, we can dip pretty far. We're going to cover that in the next session. So it varies throughout our life. And which makes it really complicated in trying to discern, is this dude really saved or not? But we'll get into that. Now, just to add more complication to your already complicated lives, there are three stages of sanctification. Three stages of sanctification. Sanctification has a definite beginning at regeneration. Now, can I just tell you for a moment, the theological term sanctification and the Bible use of the word sanctification sometimes differ. Sometimes differ. Because we call sanctification a ongoing process. That's the theological definition. But sometimes the Bible uses the word sanctification, and it will depend on your translation, to refer to an initial one-time event. So we always use sanctification to refer to the fact that we're in progress of becoming more like Christ. But you got to be careful, because sometimes the New Testament uses the word sanctification as an already accomplished fact. As an already accomplished fact. Notice this, 1 Corinthians 6. But you were washed, you were sanctified. What tense is that? It's already a past event. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the initial step. You see, scripturally, sanctification not only means that progressive process that we go through, but it also means another meaning for the word sanctification is to be set apart. To be set apart. And so there is a sense at regeneration, we are completely sanctified. Completely set apart. Now, then the rest of our life becomes a process of working that out in actual reality. But I think sometimes we call this positional sanctification. I think we did a series using some of this. Was it last year? Yeah, I think they used some of these notes, actually. We use the term positional sanctification. So we all have that. That's a state of holiness we're given at the moment of our salvation. So sometimes the scripture refers to us as already being sanctified, you see. Let us continue. The next level is sanctification increases through life. And that's the second stage, and that's what we're most comfortable, or we most think of sanctification. It's this process. It's increasing. Just as you once yielded your members to impurity and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. But there is a third stage. Sanctification is completed at death, for our souls at least. And then there's another ultimate sanctification of our bodies when the Lord returns. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So we increasingly get like Jesus in this life. It's never complete. It's going to require the return of Christ, the new heavens, then the new earth. Sanctification is, number three, a cooperative process. Cooperative, C-O-O-P-E-R-A-T-I-V-E, cooperative process. It's a work of God. May God Himself sanctify you. But it's also a work of man. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. Don't be conformed, be transformed. That's a work of man. But it's a work of God and man together. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't end the verse there. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. I think that's the best single description of sanctification there. So we're working, but only because God's working in us. So there's a partnership. Man and God have separate roles in sanctification, but they're not equal. Primarily, if God wasn't working in us, we would never get more like Him. God's role is primary. Man's role is subordinate. And our last thought on this, and think I'll close for the day. Our sanctification flows out of our justification. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, does not lead to more sinning. On the contrary, it's the only sure and hopeful base of operations from which the fight against sin can be launched. All the bombers that go out to drop bombs on the strongholds of sin remaining in our lives take off from the runway of justification by faith alone. The missiles that we shoot against the incoming attack of temptation are launched from the base of justification by faith alone. The whole lifelong triumphant offensive called Operation Sanctification, by which we wage war against all the remaining corruption in our lives, is sustained by the supply line of the Spirit that comes from the secure, unassailable home base of justification by faith alone. And it will be a successful operation, but only because of the unassailable home base. And then Martin Luther, when we are justified, it's though a doctor has just administered a sure and certain remedy for a fatal disease. Though the patient may still endure a temporary struggle with the residual effects of his illness, the outcome is no longer in doubt. The physician pronounces the patient cured, even though a rehabilitation process must still be carried out. That's a pretty good quote right there. So, justification, God pronounces the patient is cured. Now there's a real rehabilitation process. We got to carry that out. That's sanctification. That's God working in us, but it's us also working in cooperation with Him to ensure the outside application of the inside work of grace already done. Thoughts, questions, comments, last ideas. A few more minutes. You're going to go with all your questions answered, huh? Then I did a pretty good job. We'll see y'all 9 o'clock tomorrow.